chapter 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19. Let me just clarify something from last Sunday night. Last Sunday night, we had Greater Vision in concert here at the church. And some of you were going to try to watch it online, and it was not available. That is not a decision that we make. That's a decision that basically people that hold the license to songs make. And because they sing other people's songs, not just their own, anytime you have a group come in, you cannot stream it live. And so anyway, if some of you tried to tune in last Sunday night and were not able to get it, that's the reason why. Whenever we have people preach, you don't have to have a license for that. And so therefore, you're not going to have anybody in the church get locked up and not going to get fined $10,000. And so anyway, just wanted to give you a clarification on that. Today I preach on "It is finished." This is the sixth utterance that Jesus gave while on the cross. If you look with me at verse 30, we will read only the first half of it. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, you remember last week when Jesus uttered the words, "I thirst," they had taken a hyssop branch and they had put a sponge on the end of it, and they pushed it up to his mouth, and they gave him some of what is called the sour wine that the Roman soldiers would use. It was a watered down version of what I guess people that didn't have money would buy, and that's what the Roman soldiers would use. And because Jesus was about to utter the words that we say today, he says, "I thirst." And those around the foot of the cross hear that. But after he receives that vinegar, what he says today is not just whispered. It is a loud, unmistaken word. It's only one word in the Greek. It is the word telestai. Some people pronounced it tetelestai. It means it is finished. When you translate that one word into the English, it's three words. It is finished. All the utterances up until this point have been basically, they've had a somber tone to them. When you have Jesus hanging on the cross and he begins the first utterance with, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And he goes through every one of them. Each has a somberness to it. There's a soberness to it. And it seems as though especially the one right in the middle when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I mean, for the first time in his life, the fellowship has been severed with the Father. But today, there's no somberness. If I were going to describe our saying today, it would be a saying of jubilation. It would be a saying of triumph. It would be a saying of gladness. It would be a saying of happiness. And it's all because of what this word that he utters means. When you begin to look at the whole body of Scripture, and then he says, "It is finished," that meant that there was something that had to be begun. And so when you begin to think about it, now for almost 2,000 years, Christians have tried to tell you what they think that word means. When we hear the little words in English, "It is finished," we think of many different things, but can I tell you that I don't think there's ever been a Christian, including the Apostle Paul, that is able to fathom the depths of that word, telestai. I mean, we know some things because it is recorded in the Scripture, and I'm going to give you some of those today. But this little single word, It is used in various ways. Sometimes you would have a servant that would come to his master, and the master had given him a task. Can I tell you that Jesus was a servant? He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he completed the task. And so when he says, "Telestai," it is finished, he completed a task that was given to him. But can I tell you, it's also a term that is used in business. It's a term that whenever there is a price to be paid, and that last payment is paid, there is a signature that's attached to this little word, and that word means paid in full. There's no other payment that'll ever be due. There's no second mortgage payment that's going to be added to it. It is paid in full. One of the things that I often think about in my own life, we've got some people in our church, and you own your own home. But can I tell you, you really do not own your own home. If you think about that for a moment, you may not have a mortgage payment, but every year the tax man visits you. And if you don't pay the tax man, he's going to take your house. But can I tell you that when this payment was paid in full, there's no addendum. You don't have to worry about somebody tacking something on to the end of it and say, well, you've got to trust Christ and accept what he did, but then you got to go to church eight months out of 12. No, you don't get to add anything to it. It is paid in full. There was an old preacher that was known to be a little bit cantankerous. Not that all preachers are cantankerous, but sometimes we have brethren among us that may be. And he was known to be a little cantankerous. And somebody came to him one day, and I guess they caught him in a mood that he was just kind of just aggravated in, and said, "Preacher, what can I do to be saved?" He said, "You're too late." The guy said, "What do you mean I'm too late?" He said, "You're too late. It's already been done." And the man was right. There's not a single thing that you can do for salvation. It's done. When Jesus declared, "It is finished," it was paid in full. And so you and I need to make sure that we never, ever, ever forget that. But can I tell you that it's more than just that it's complete? It is complete, and it's never going to be incomplete or incomplete. In other words, it's finished, and it will always be finished. The book of Hebrews is a beautiful, beautiful book. What it does is it takes some of the pictures and the types in the Old Testament, and it brings it into the New Covenant setting and the New Covenant teaching. And the scriptures tell us in places like 9:27 in Hebrews, it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." What about Hebrews 10:10? "For by which we are sanctified," or we're set apart, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In other words, every time you see a crucifix, in your mind, you ought to say, "No, no, no. Jesus is not still hanging on that cross. That was a one-time deal." Now, if you want to have a cross without a Jesus on it, I think that's perfectly fine, because we have an empty cross. But he hung on that cross from 9 o'clock in the morning to approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And those 6 hours, especially the final 3, was when hell visited Calvary, but that was a one-time deal, never to be repeated ever. And so you and I need to realize that it is finished and it will always be finished. Can I tell you something? There are times when I am praying. And when I pray, especially when I'm thinking about the holiness of God, I think I'm so sinful. I am so unrighteous. And sometimes I just want to whisper this and say, "Dear Lord, would you take your eyes off of me and just look to your right and look at your beautiful son? Because I'm trusting in him for my righteousness. I'm not looking in my own self. And as ugly as I am, and as wicked as some of my sinful thoughts are, look to your son. He's the one that I have hope in. He is my satisfaction to you. He's the one that let me have peace with you." And so it was a one-time deal. And so whenever we're looking at Jesus and he's hanging on that cross, I want you to know that is never going to happen again. The first thing that I want you to see this morning concerning it is finished is this, that the scriptures are fulfilled. The scriptures are fulfilled. From Genesis to Malachi, there are over 300 prophecies that are contained in those books of the Old Testament. You have in the book of Genesis, over in chapter 3, verse 15, the first prophecy that is ever written. You have Moses as he's writing the Pentateuch. He pens this, and so 4,000 years before Christ is born, you have man that has come on the scene, and Adam and Eve have sinned, and that prophecy is given in chapter 3, verse 15, and it says this, that the seed of the woman, which is going to be the Christ, the Messiah, he is going to crush or bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent will bruise his heel. Oh, but that serpent's head is going to be crushed. And so before man ever was created, God already knew in his foreknowledge that man was going to fall. And before the world ever began, there was a plan that was put in place, and Jesus stepped up and he said, "I'll go. I'll be the one." And so in Genesis chapter 3, we have that first prophecy. What about 700 years before Christ? It won't be long. If you just ask Brother Perry Voiles, he'll tell you the exact number of days till Christmas. I don't know how he does it. But every Sunday he'll come in and he'll say something like this, 262. And I'm thinking, that's a long way away, but it's really not. But at Christmas, what do? We talk about the baby Jesus being born. Did you know that 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, he said that there was going to be the Christ born, and he was going to be born to a virgin. And can I tell you that when Jesus was born in Matthew chapter 1, that scripture was fulfilled? And there are 300 prophetic promises from Genesis to Malachi. I mean, you've got things like there's going to be a forerunner of Jesus over in Malachi. And he's going to come similar to the way that Elijah came. It was a reference to John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist? He was the forerunner of the Messiah. Did he not say in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? John uttered that. He prepared the way for the Messiah. And so 297 other ones at least, and there may be more. Have we not over the last 5 weeks read where it says that the scriptures might be fulfilled? He said, I thirst. Have we not read in the book of Psalms chapter 22 and over in Isaiah chapter 53 and two or three of the minor prophets? I gave you some verses from them as well. And when we've read those, did they not say things like this, that they cast lots for my garments? And you have these prophecies that have been fulfilled. And all the types, all the figures that you have that are in the ceremonial law. You've got the Holy of Holies and how that something magnificent happens when Jesus gives up the ghost. And I'll talk on that next week. You've got the symbolism that's here and the figures that are there. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you have all of those fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we see that the scriptures are fulfilled. And when he said, it is finished, that did away with that. Can I tell you that as much as I love the Old Testament, and some of you know that I love the Old Testament, I love preaching out of the Old Testament. I mean, I just have finished preaching maybe a month ago through the entire book of 1 Samuel. It took me over a year and a half to get through the book. I preached over 70 messages out of that one book. Tonight, I begin 2 Samuel because I don't want to leave Israel under the boot of the Philistines and without leadership. So tonight I'm going to begin 2 Samuel, and we're going to see how God takes a shepherd boy that's been running from King Saul, and now he's going to make him king. And he'll unify this country. And I'm going to be preaching on that. And as much as I love the Old Testament, all you have is figures and types. We're not under the ceremonial law anymore, folks. We are free in Christ. We don't have to keep the Levitical law. We don't have to keep the 613 rules of Moses. We are free because Jesus kept every one of them. He lived a perfect life, never one time violated one of those. I had a thought this week. You know, Jesus never performed anything that was not perfect. All right? When he had a job to do, the job was always completed, and it was always a good job. Whenever I was young, I would have people say to me, when you do a job, try to do it right. Autograph your work with excellence. Now you think about this. Jesus had a father that was his earthly stepfather. He was not biological. That was the Holy Spirit of God. But he worked in a carpenter shop with Joseph. Joseph was not a perfect man. They had other boys after Jesus. Mary and Joseph did. They were Jesus' half-brothers. No doubt those boys were in the carpenter shop also. Can you imagine every time a customer came by? The customer would say, well, who made that table? Well, Jude made that one. Well, do you have anything else? Well, James made this one. Well, do you have anything else? Well, Joseph may say, well, I mean, I got two more. I mean, I made this one, and Jesus made that one. And they go, well, give me Jesus's. Because everything he did was perfect. Now, am I wrong about that? I don't think so. I think that he was the best carpenter in that shop. because he was perfect. Everything that he did was completed. He showed us that when he said it's finished. And so not only are the scriptures fulfilled, but let me give you a second thing this morning. The suffering is finished. When he said it is finished, what began in Gethsemane 18 hours earlier, all of that is no more. That cup that he was looking in, that awful cup, when it had the dregs of our sin and the sins that are the most heinous that you can think of, he looked into that in Gethsemane and he recoiled from it. And he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so as he was looking at that and he was sweating great drops of blood, and somebody says, oh, that is an impossible thing. May I tell you that there is a disease that they have cataloged now? When a person is so emotionally under strain that they sweat drops of blood through their forehead. And that's what's happened to Jesus in the garden. And so as he looked and he had that cup to look at and he knew that he was going to have to drink every single drop out of that cup, he recoiled from it for a while, but then he said, but I will do it. Not only that, there were beatings, there were trials, there was mockings, there was the sufferings, and then there was even God himself putting on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. You have all of that suffering that's going on, but can I tell you that all of that is over? You're never going to have Jesus beaten again. The pollen's wearing me out, folks. The closest that I can see in the New Testament is that when a Christian, you and I, live so carelessly, where that it's all about us instead of all about him, where we care more about ourselves than we care about our families and our brethren in church, when we're just looking out for number one and we're selfish as we can be, we don't think anything about living for God. The book of Hebrews talks about that when we begin to live like that and live such a careless life that we begin to crucify the Son of God afresh. Can I tell you, I don't want to be any part of another crucifixion of Jesus. I want to make sure that I try to do the best I can. And I'm going to tell you something. That's hard when you've got a sinful body that you're living in. Somebody says, well, let me tell you about so-and-so, and let me tell you about this lady, and let me tell you about this man. All I'm thinking is, why don't you just go look in a mirror? Why don't you just look at the person that you shave in the morning and you really do a good inventory and find out really how wicked you may really be? You and I are a long way from sinless. And before we want to take care of everybody else, we need to take care of our own little red wagon. And so when we begin to see that this Jesus, this man of sorrows, and the sufferings that he went through, hey, he's never going to do that again. The suffering is finished. It's complete. It's paid in full. Let me give you a third thing this morning. Let me give you a Savior's word for us. Savior's word for us. If you take all seven of the sayings, if you look at those, I don't think that you can really say without a doubt that they are directed toward us except this one. How many of you have ever heard the song, "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind"? Most of you have heard that, right? I don't know that you can take the cross sayings, with the exception of this one, and say that that's a true statement. You think about this for a moment. When he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who is he addressing? He's addressing the Father. And he's like, these people here that are nailing me to the cross, they don't even know what they're really doing. But he's talking to the Father. Second thing he said was, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Who's that addressed to? That's addressed to one of the thieves that had said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus made the promise to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So it was to a thief. What about the third saying? He said, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Who's he speaking to there? He's speaking to Mary, saying, "Now John is going to be your boy. John, my mother is now going to be your mother." So he's talking to Mary and John. What about the fourth saying? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Again, he's talking to the Father. What about the saying last week, number five? "I thirst." As he says it, and the Romans hear him, he's saying that for himself, his own benefit. Next week, I'm going to be preaching on this. "Today," or "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gives up the ghost and he dies. He's talking to the Father again. The only one of the seven that I really think that could be applied to the church is this one. We're affected by "it is finished." That's how a church is made. It's made up of individuals that have put their faith in the finished work of Jesus. And so when I hear the word "telestai," and I think about the finished work, the thing that he paid in full so that I don't have to, I'm telling you, there's joy in my heart. I can't do anything to be saved. I can't save myself. Oh, but I want to tell you something. I'm glad that Jesus can do it for me. And can I tell you that once I got saved, there was something in my soul that said, "He's done that for me. I need to just give my life to him. I don't need to live my life for me. I need to live my life for him. I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love of his dear son." With what he's done for me, it's not too much to ask for me to give my life to him. Hey, I don't want Jesus to be a spare tire that I just pull out whenever I get in trouble. I don't want Jesus to be a fire escape that I use whenever my house is burning down. I want Jesus to be in my life every day. I want to be able to walk with him and talk with him and share my burdens with him. It ought to be a beautiful thing when we think about what he's done for us. And we ought to be so, so, so happy that we can't save ourselves, because we would all fail miserably. We'd all fail miserably. When Jesus came and lived that perfect life, and some people say that he lived 33 years, but you're not really able to prove that from the scripture. I think that he was probably somewhere between 33 and probably 35. You say, why is that? Because he wasn't born in the year zero. He was born about 4 BC. And we know that because when you have Herod giving the decree that the baby boys in Bethlehem would be, and in all Judea would be killed, Herod died in about 4 BC. So Jesus had to be born. And so you've got Jesus somewhere in his early to mid-30s. And he's lived that perfect life. And then he dies and he cries out, "It's finished. I don't have to live perfect. I don't have to do so many good works. I don't have to help so many old ladies across the street. I don't have to give so much money." He just said, "Whosoever will may come." And when he says "whosoever will," I believe that he means whosoever will. We may have some folks sitting here this morning and you don't really know Christ. Oh, maybe you faked everybody out when you were a kid and you made some kind of little profession, but your life has never changed. Can I tell you something? When you really meet Jesus, there's something that goes on inside. The scriptures tell us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And I've heard of people say things like this. "Yeah, I mean, I got saved, you know, whenever I was 7. Was there any difference? Or is there any difference in your life now?" "No, I pretty much live like a heathen, but I expect to go to heaven when I die." Can I tell you something? That's Oscar Mayer salvation. That's 100% baloney. If you've been saved, there's a change. The great Jack Hudson used to say this. He said, "When I got saved, I got such a jerk that I've been out of step with the world ever since." And if we meet Christ and we truly meet him, there's a love on the inside. And even when we fail miserably, there's still something there. Oh, one of the favorite characters that I have in all the New Testament is old Peter. Peter was constantly putting his foot in his mouth. I so much identify with that. And you've got old Peter, and finally he just goes, "You know, I'm such a failure. I'm just going to go fishing again," over in John 21. And he's got 6 other preachers that say, "Well, I guess if you're going fishing, we might as well go with you." And according to Kenneth Wiest, who is a Greek scholar, he said when he announces this, that's basically a declaration that "I'm basically quitting the ministry. I'm just going back to fishing, which is what I did to make a living." And you've got Jesus that's on the shoreline. And he calls out to him, "Do you have any meat?" "No, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing." "Throw the net on the right side of the boat." Who is that? They throw the net on the right side of the boat. The next thing you know, the draught of fishes is so great. And John looks and he says, "It's the Lord." And Peter jumps into the water and he doesn't even wait for the boat. He's heading to the shoreline. They're there, and what's Jesus doing? He's already got breakfast cooked for them. He didn't need their fish. He's already grilling his own. And so they began to eat and they began to talk a little bit. And finally, Peter's sitting there with his eyes down, probably because he knows he's been an embarrassment to the Lord. And the Lord looks at him and says, "Peter." Peter looks up. "Do you love me?" And Peter kind of looks down and said, "Lord, you know I love you." But you see, the words are a little different in English. Let me give you my translation of the Greek words there. "Peter, do you love me?" "Well, Lord, you know I like you." He comes back a few minutes later. "Peter, do you love me?" "Well, Lord, you know I like you. I've got a real strong affection for you." "Peter, do you even like me? Do you even have a little affection for me?" And Peter makes a statement that I have held on to for a long time. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. In other words, you're God, you're omniscient. And you know that I've got an affection for you. I may not love you like I ought to. And I don't love you like I want to, and I hope to one day. But you know I've got an affection for you. And because you know all things, you know that. And can I tell you that some of you may not love God the way that you ought to today, but the Lord knows that. And he'll help you to get to the point to where you do, where you love him like you ought to. Peter began to grow when the Lord reinstated him. And he received that, I guess, reinstatement to his position as leader of the apostles. And God used him on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people got saved when he preached. And a couple of chapters later, he preaches again, and 5,000 people get saved. Why? Because Jesus looked at a man that didn't love him totally and took him and forgave him and reinstated him. Some of you are there today. And I want to know if there's a little bit of love in your heart. I want it to grow. I want you to nurture it. Someone that hung on that cross for 6 long hours, and then he cries out, "It is finished!" And he did that for you. How can you not help but love somebody like that? You say, oh, I'll take his salvation, but I don't want anything else he's got. That speaks volumes about you. Many years ago, there was an old Scottish lady, and she wanted to become a member of the church in Scotland. And the reason for that is because she wanted to be able to take communion and let people know publicly that she was a part of God's people. But the leaders in the church and the pastor of the church, they really didn't know that she truly understood everything that she needed to. She maybe had not gone through all the classes that they had thought that she needed to. And so they were kind of putting her off a little bit. And finally one day she went to the pastor and she said, Pastor, I really do want to join and be able to take communion. And she said, I'm sure you know, and I wished I could do the Scottish brogue, but I can't. She said, I'm sure that you know of the flax flower. And how that in the sun, the flower just opens up. And then when the sun goes down and darkness comes, it closes back up. Oh, but when the sun comes up again, the flower just opens up again. Because it loves the sun. She said, Pastor, that's my heart. Oh, and when I hear the name Jesus, my heart just opens to that wonderful name. Does your heart open this morning like that? When you hear the name Jesus, and you think about what he did on the cross, and how that he paid your sin debt, does your heart not just open up to him? Do you not just want to say, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do whatever job you want me to do. Will your heart open like that this morning? I hope it will. Let's stand.